Good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. John chapter 8 is the text that we're going to utilize for our lesson this evening. John chapter 8. In the 7th chapter of that book, Jesus had on the Feast of Tabernacles, the final day of that great feast, been in the temple and talking and stirring the scribes and the Pharisees up as a result of the teaching that he did. We are told that the end of that day, in verse 53 of that chapter, everyone went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then early in the temple, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Well, this time, the scribes and the Pharisees were not content simply to let him teach. Instead, they tested him. And we are familiar with what they did. They brought a woman who they had claimed was caught in adultery in the very act, in verse 4 of the text, and stated, "Moses in the law commanded to us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This again that they did, as verse 6 indicates, testing him that they might have something with which to accuse him. We're all familiar with what happened then. Jesus stooped to the ground, wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. Now here we have an occasion where their consciences, on this occasion, convicted them so that they would not follow through with that test. But that doesn't mean the conflict that Jesus had with these individuals came to an end. In fact, this very quickly escalated as the text continues. Now, when Jesus had raised himself up, saw that no one but the woman remained, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now here in this text, we see the compassion of the Lord, and we see his response to her as he admonished her, told her to go and to sin no more, but just a masterful way of dealing with this test that had been levied upon him by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we could spend the entirety of our time talking about that particular occasion and the ramifications of his actions and what that means. That lesson has been taught on any number of occasions. And what I would like to do is spend some time going through the remainder of the chapter as there is a revisiting of the challenge of the scribes and the Pharisees directly as a result of what Jesus said immediately following his dismissal of the woman. I want you to notice in verse 12, we are told that Jesus spoke to them again. Now, I'm not sure how much time went before they reassembled. I don't how much time had gone by before they reassembled, but they were before him again, these Jews who had tested him and challenged him. And he made the statement in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This was a dramatic testimony that Jesus raised concerning himself, one that had abundant evidence as you looked at his life, at the miracles he performed. It was obvious that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and if he made this claim, "I am the light of the world," that power that he had already exhibited should be sufficient to prove that that was the case. But of course, the Jews didn't want to believe that, and as a result of that, they challenged him. We want to look a little bit at this particular, I think, characteristic exchange between Jesus and the leaders of the Jewish people at this time. It didn't ever get any better, it got worse, certainly, as they sought his life on numerous occasions. But this conflict is something that I think will be helpful to us as we understand what forces are in play and the reality of Jesus as he claims he is the light of the world. So we want to talk a little bit about it. I want you to note, first of all, the claim of the Pharisees as he made this statement, "I am the light of the world." They answered him in verse 13 and said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So we have a claim for and a claim against. Well, there is something we need to know as we examine this, and that is it is a valid objection to raise when an individual testifies concerning himself. There are many individuals who are false Christs, many individuals who are false religious leaders who will claim things for themselves. One that immediately comes to my mind is that of Joseph Smith, who called himself a prophet of God and is now the titular head of the Mormon Church. This prophet is one who is accepted by Mormons as being an inspired man of God. And why is that? Well, because he claimed it for himself. It is something that if you carefully observe the evidence concerning that claim, you do so with an open mind, it becomes very obvious that Joseph Smith was a charlatan. And so, though he testified of himself that he was inspired of God, that the angel Moroni came to him and appeared to him in a vision, and instructions were given to him to translate from plates of gold a new book, a New Testament of Jesus Christ, the Book of Mormon, that all of the claims that he made concerning himself were not so. But here we have another individual, Jesus Christ, or Jesus of Nazareth, an individual who claimed to be the Christ, who said of himself, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees didn't believe it, and they laid claim and said, "Your witness is not true. Why should we believe you?" People make such claims of themselves all the time. What you're saying about yourself is simply not so. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus' response to them in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me." And then notice verse 17. "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And so now we have two testimonies. The testimony both of the Father and of the Son. This makes that testimony true or valid or verifiable. And the idea here, and this is again what we might use to illustrate the point with regard to a self-testimony in a court of law. Is there any credence that is placed? You have two individuals, let's say, who are on both sides of a question on a point of law. Maybe not a criminal court, but a civil court. And a suit is being brought. One is suing the other. And one says one thing, the other says the other thing. And so you have two conflicting testimonies that are given. And which one is true? Which one is valid? There's no way to ascertain which of the two testimonies are true unless there is evidence to support one above another. Well, one of the other evidences that could be raised to support one above the other is the witness of a third party. So one is making one claim, the other is making another claim, but now you have a third party who witnessed whatever it is as a conflict, and he says what he says is so. Now you've got two witnesses, and that's valid. The two witnesses against the one, and as long as these witnesses are themselves unimpeachable, these witnesses can be trusted, then now we've got something that we did not have before. And that's what Jesus basically is saying. In reality, there is much more than simply the testimony of Jesus about himself. The law of which he speaks here also testified that he was indeed the coming Son of God. The prophecies that were given concerning the Christ before he was ever born, the life that he lived, the miracles that he performed, the signs and wonders that he did, all of these things are abundant evidence that he was who he claimed to be. But I want you to notice there is a statement that is made by Jesus in verse 28 that he claimed would settle the matter ultimately. And this is a statement that we can make our appeal upon today as well. He makes the statement after they're going back and forth with their separate claims as to whether he was validly saying that he was the light of the world. He said in verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. So there it is, the claim. When you raise or lift the Son of Man up, you will know. Thus speaking of His resurrection from the dead. And of course, that is the ultimate evidence, the ultimate piece of evidence which testifies to the reality of what Jesus said about Himself. We can know for a certainty, we can convince others who have an open and unbiased mind concerning the facts that Jesus is indeed the light of the world because He was raised by God from the dead on the third day following His crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. And so this is the evidence that He prophesied would take place. And it's interesting that as He made this statement, that alone was sufficient for some of them to believe. I want you to notice, we are told in verse 30 that as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. So here is where the conversation and the narrative gets very interesting. So you have a large group, many of them hostile to Jesus, and He is challenging them and making these claims that they are very much, very violently opposed to, but there are a few who have been swayed by His words, and so they believe. And He turned to those Jews who believed Him, and He told them, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we've read that many, many times, but within the context of this narrative, especially as the continual conflict with the Jews is expressed later in the narrative, we have, I think, a better understanding of and a more of appreciation of what is being said here. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, I want you to think about that for a few moments, and I want you to note the contrast between that and what He said to the rest of the Jews. Now, He said to those who believe, "You will be My disciples, the truth will make you free." Then there was an answer that was given to Him in verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants." Now, the Pharisees, they made this claim time and again. "We are the descendants of Abraham." It is what they based their privilege upon. They separated themselves from the Gentiles because they were God's chosen people. "We have Abraham as our father. We are his descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. So how can you say that we will be made free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So he's making a spiritual application, but He uses their claim that Abraham is their father to make a point. So He says, "You are a slave to sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever. A son abides forever. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So this is firstly the claim that He is the Savior. He is the light of the world. He is the Son that makes men free. Now again, the claim of the Jews was, "Abraham is our father. We have never been in bondage to anyone," which was a silly thing to say because they were in bondage to Rome at that time. But we are Abraham's seeds. We are Abraham's descendants. And Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." Notice verse 37. "I know you are." Jesus was able and ready to acknowledge the fact that they were indeed the physical descendants of Abraham. But He makes this point. He said, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you." Now, why did He say this? Because they claimed to be the descendants of Abraham, and in fact were, but what they were doing was opposed to everything that Abraham stood for. You remember back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, concerning the promises that were given to Abraham? If he would agree to leave the land of his fathers, to go and to sojourn in a land that He would give to his descendants, that He would make of him a great nation, and in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's the Abraham that they claim to be descendants of. And that seed promise that was alluded to in Genesis, the 12th chapter, alluded to in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the very beginning of the age of mankind, He states here as being what Abraham was about. The reason why he sojourned, lived and died in faith, not having received the promises, but only seeing them through a veil darkly. Now you are present, And the one in whom these things will be fulfilled is standing before you, and you seek to kill him. You call yourself descendants of Abraham. And so he said, you know you are, but you seek to kill me. I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have seen with your father. Now wait a second. Your father. You're talking about Abraham now? They answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Now Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, and Abraham did not do this. So what's he saying? You are the physical descendants of Abraham, but Abraham is not your father. He's talking about spiritually. Abraham is not your father. Now how can that be? Physically, Abraham is their father, but again, what was Abraham about? How did Abraham conduct himself? He was faithful to God with regard to those promises that God had granted him. He lived his life recognizing the importance of that sojourn, recognizing the importance of that son of promise, recognizing that importance in being faithful to Jehovah God. And now that God had sent his son to the earth, he refers to my father over and over and over again, referring to Jehovah God. Later on, he identifies himself as the Son of God clearly, which leads them to seek to destroy him, to seek to kill him. But his point is, though you are the descendants of Abraham, Abraham's not your father because Abraham did not act this way. You do the deeds of your father. And then in verse 41, you'll notice they said to him, we are not born of fornication, we have one father. Now they change it. Now you've taken issue with this idea that Abraham is our father. Now we're going to claim that God is our father. You see the self-righteousness that is in that? And the desperate appeal to authority, God is our father. Now how did Jesus answer to that? Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. They hated him. If God were your father. Now he could speak by authority because God was his father and because he knew who he was, knew where he was going and where he had come from. He said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word, because you are of your father, not Abraham, not God. You are of your father, the devil, the adversary. You are of your father, the devil. Now we talk about being plain spoken. And we recognize that there are times when provocation is the result of being plain spoken. And there are some as a result of this that think that perhaps we ought to be a bit nicer in the way we word things. A bit more politic. Rather than so plain. Can't get any plainer what Jesus said here. Now read the entirety of that. You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. They wanted to kill him. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So the fact that they were rejecting Jesus Christ, it indicated from whence they had their origin. Now, I began the lesson by talking about the great conflict that exists, the great battle that is in play between good and evil, between God and the devil, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and lies. You are of your father, the devil, who is a liar and the father of it. See the contrast that exists here? And there are individuals in the religious world today that deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the amazing thing is that there are a lot of individuals who claim that Christ is the Son of God who want to reach out to those whose father is the devil. Who are telling lies concerning redemption. Telling lies concerning heaven. Telling lies concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Not understanding Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. We need to understand how great a dichotomy exists, the contrast that exists between verse 32, you shall know the truth shall make you free, and verse 44, that the liar, or the devil, is the liar, and he speaks from his own resources because he is the father of it. Now, continuing on, we get to the last section of our study in verses 48 through 59. This is where the statements that Jesus was making up to this point in time, which were really not fully understood. He kept referring to my Father, which testifies, and the Jews did not truly understand who it was he was claiming to receive this second testimony from. Who are you talking about, your Father? Who's your Father? Who is this that you are saying is testifying of you? And so in verse 48, as they denied what he was saying, he said, the Jews answered, said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now that's a bit of tit for tat as we notice what was stated in verse 44. You're going to call us sons of the devil? We're going to call you a Samaritan. Worse than a dog. We're going to say that you're a crazy individual. You have a demon. Do we not rightly say, listen to what you are telling us. Is it not right and proper for us to say you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, of course, there wasn't any legitimacy of this. They were name-calling is what they were doing. Jesus was giving a correct description of the circumstance. And the evidence of that was the fact that they believed the lie and that they sought to kill it, that they were of their father the devil. But here they were calling names. It's obvious to anyone who knew the lineage of Jesus that he indeed was not a Samaritan. He was not a half-breed. His lineage goes all the way back to David. He was not an individual who had a demon, but rather his testimony was from God. Notice his answer in verse 49. I do not have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Okay, now he's beginning to upset them again. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. And you say that if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Now they're getting to actually an understanding of his claim. Are you saying that Abraham, you're greater than our father Abraham who's dead? Is that what you're saying? Is that what you're telling us? That you're greater than Abraham? The prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? And we have to understand exactly how great this claim is and how it turned the world upside down and the truthfulness of this claim as borne out again by the evidence that is supplied. Now we get back to what we saw at the beginning. Go back to verse 14. They had just made the claim, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. Even this is a self-witness is true. He talks there about the testimony of the Father. Now go back to verse 54 of the text. Jesus answer, who do you think you are? Jesus answer, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Now we get down to the crux of the matter. Can you imagine what the Jews thought about this? Again, those who oppose Jesus Christ. Here he has been exalting himself, and now he has the audacity to say this Father that he was talking about earlier, this Father that he claimed was bearing witness of him, this Father, he said, is Jehovah God. Jehovah God was his Father, making him God, by the way, as other Jews recognized. He said, yet you have not known him. Not known whom? Known the one that you claim to be your God. And yet I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him. And I keep his word. And further, your father, Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Blowing their minds. It must be blowing their minds. But now here they have another seeming contradiction. This crazy man is saying that Abraham saw his day and was glad. How in the world could you say that Abraham saw your day because you're not yet 50 years old? Have you seen Abraham? And his answer in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, again, I recognize that there are individuals even today that deny that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, Emmanuel, translated God with us. There are individuals today that deny that. And it may be very well that the Jews denied this, but what the Jews did recognize, finally and ultimately, that this statement in verse 12, when Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What he was really saying is that I am the Son of God, and it is through me that redemption comes. That's what Jesus claimed. He claimed it then. The validity of that, the truthfulness of that, is seen in the fact that he was indeed raised from the dead. It is true. And it is as true today as it was then. Now, with regard to the claim and the truthfulness of the claim, you'll notice the end of this particular circumstance in verse 59, they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. There was reason for the rancor that existed between Jesus and the leaders of the people. It existed because of who he claimed to be and the fact that they were simply not willing to accept the reality of it and would not be because of who they were, because of the standing that they had in the community, because of the vested interest they had in that standing and the power that they had accrued. And as a result of that, unless they were willing to accept him as their king, they would set themselves to destroy him in his life. And they did. And they killed him on the cross at Calvary. And after he was raised from the dead, as he said he would be here on this occasion, long before his crucifixion on the tree, they sought to spread false rumors concerning his disciples coming and stealing the body away. But I would remind you of, we might say, the beginning of the end in Acts the second chapter. After Jesus had been resurrected from the dead and had appeared to his disciples and given them that final proof that he was who he had claimed to be and reality was the Savior. And then as they looked up into the heavens, he was taken out of their sight with a promise that as you have seen him go, so he will come again. But they tarried in the city of Jerusalem for a few days until the day of Pentecost had fully come. And when it came, tongues as of fire set upon each of them. The house was filled with a mighty noise as of a rushing wind. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Apostle Peter and all of them preached on that day, but we have recorded the sermon that the Apostle Peter preached on that occasion, the first gospel sermon. And I don't want to read through the entirety of that sermon, but I do want to remind you of what he said at the conclusion of that sermon. Because he made the exact same claim that Jesus had made concerning himself. And that assurance that you will know that I am he when the Son of Man is lifted up. And so in Acts chapter 2, he talked in verse 22 of Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now wait a second. Okay, so now we've got this. Jesus said, you will know that I am he when the Son of Man is lifted up. So now we see the Son of Man being lifted up, but what's the significance of it? I am he. He who? The anointed of God. The Savior of the world. The Son of God. And so, in conclusion, after Peter had claimed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, had said that we are eyewitnesses to this fact, verse 32, we're told in verse 33 of the text, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but as he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. And so we go full circle. From the claims made, first, somewhat esoteric, somewhat nebulous, but as the conversation continues and the contrast is made between truth and lies, he makes that statement that God testifies of me. Which God? Your God. My Father. That I am the one. And the proof is in the resurrection from the dead. Now that makes, I think, a significant or helps to help significantly our understanding of that statement in verse 36, excuse me, of Acts 2. That God has made this Jesus, whom we've crucified, whom you've crucified, Lord and Christ. Now some believed in John chapter 8 because of the words of Jesus. We are told that the Jews on this occasion, when they heard this, the words of Peter, the testimony of Peter, and they recognized the reality of what had actually happened, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's answer was, repent, that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. At that time, that was the call. But that is the call today as well. And so as we have talked about these things, I want you to recognize that Jesus and the claims that he made in John chapter 8 and elsewhere, those claims are true. He was who he claimed to be. He was God the Son. God testified of that, both with the various miracles that were performed, but ultimately through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus was raised, he has been exalted to reign on his throne. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to repent, be baptized to have their sins washed away, so they could rise reconciled to God with the hope of heaven, so the call is given to us today. And that is available to us because of who Christ was, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We talk about that. We use that phrase. The phrase has meaning. It's not a formula. I've heard that so many times. So many religious people that talk about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Lord. Lord. He's the King of Kings. He is the authority in your life. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That means we must obey Him and Him alone. Savior. It means that He died on the cross and shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. It is because of what He accomplished in His death and His resurrection from the dead that we have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And you must accept Him as your Lord and Savior by becoming obedient to His gospel call in order to be saved. And we offer you the opportunity to do that this evening. We can assist you in any way to answer that call. The invitation is extended now. Don't know your heart. If you desire to be saved, we ask that you come. While together we sing.